So on Mother's Day, this is not a typical Mother's Day sermon, so sorry to disappoint, but it does deal with life lessons, and I think about lessons that I've learned from my mom through the years, especially when I was younger, both my parents. You know, some of those lessons, probably not as many as I should have, but some of those lessons I learned because she... one of my parents would teach me, I would listen, and I would follow directions. Not that I was ever stubborn or anything, but some lessons I did not listen, and I had to learn the hard way. I would do what I wanted to do, and sure enough, come to find out the lessons, whatever they were trying to teach me, they turned out to be smarter than I thought they were. So kids, your parents do know more than you think they do. It's better to listen and learn lessons the easy way rather than learn lessons the hard way. But interestingly enough, I found an article that said that there are six life lessons that you should learn the hard way. And you can judge if you agree or not. There's really no profound statement I'm making here. I just found that they were interesting. One lesson that you should learn the hard way is that it's better to have loved and lost than to never have loved at all. Maybe so. You do have to experience that to learn that lesson. Number two, you can't stop people from talking about you. You can try, but there's really nothing you could do if somebody chooses to do that. Number three, trust is the hardest bond to earn back, but it's totally worth it. Sometimes we do have to learn that lesson the hard way. And this is a good one, and I don't know if I agree with this. Maybe you should not attempt to learn this the hard way, but whatever you post or say on the internet matters. Something to think about before you post. Number five, it never hurts to ask. Another lesson that's best learned the hard way, because sometimes you won't get the answer that you're looking for, but you still need to be willing to ask if it's something you feel is important. And number six, don't hold on to someone just for the sake of companionship. Now, I'm not talking about the bond of marriage, you know, and all that. But you know, if you've got a friend that it's a toxic relationship, hey, you know, you can find a better companion than that. Don't know if that's a lesson that needs to be learned the hard way or not. But this person believes that those are six life lessons best learned the hard way. And some things may be worth learning the hard way. And some things you have to learn the hard way. You just learn by experiences. But some things we would do well to avoid learning the hard way. And we will talk a little more about that in our passage today in Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel 2, if you kind of go back, we see Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has a dream. He attempts to get his magicians, sorcerers, to interpret that dream. None of them, of course, is able to do that. Daniel, though, God reveals the dream to Daniel, and Daniel interprets this dream in which Nebuchadnezzar sees a large image with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet mixed with iron and clay. And these parts of this statue represent four empires: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And within that, it's predicted that the Messiah would come during the time of Roman rule, the Roman Empire. The image was destroyed, we read, in verses 44 through 45 of chapter 2, by a small stone made without human hands, and that represents the entrance of Christ into the world, the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth, not in full power and glory that would come later, but the entrance of the kingdom of God on earth, a kingdom that would never be destroyed and would consume all of the other kingdoms. The result, Nebuchadnezzar praises God, but it obviously isn't a heartfelt, sincere praise, because then in chapter 3, we see Nebuchadnezzar make a large image of gold and demand that everyone worship that image at the sound of all of those instruments. And they are forced to, either they will worship or be thrown into a furnace of fire. And everyone does it, that is present except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But God delivers them through the fire. And once again, Nebuchadnezzar praises God, and I believe is a little more at least sincere after witnessing these events. Now, before we get into today's passage, there is some debate, there's disagreement as to whether or not the Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 is the same one. There were like three different ones, okay? Some believe that this was actually Nabonidus, which we will talk about in the weeks to come. And that he used the name Nebuchadnezzar. And listen, there's evidence to support that. But I believe that this is the same Nebuchadnezzar. So, I'm not going to go into all the details, but just know there is some disagreement there. But after studying this, I believe there's more evidence to support that this is the same Nebuchadnezzar from chapter 1 through chapter 3. And there are some things that make you wonder, okay, really? Is this the same guy? Because as we'll see, he has another dream. He calls the magicians in again. Why is he doing that again if he knows Daniel can interpret it? All of those things. But we are going to look at this from the perspective of this is the same Nebuchadnezzar, but regardless, and this is going to be true of a lot of parts of Daniel, okay? There's going to be things that there's disagreements on interpretations. I'm going to share with you what I believe after studying it. But even though we know there's disagreement, whichever side you fall on in those interpretations, there are life lessons and principles, truths that we will take away from this and be able to apply from our lives. So with that, from Daniel 4, if this is the same Nebuchadnezzar, we see that he had more to learn about God. He knew that God was the Lord of kings, a revealer of secrets. In chapter 2, he says that. But now it's time for Nebuchadnezzar to learn that God, the Most High and King of Heaven, rules the kingdoms of men, including his own. This series that we're in, Daniel serving a sovereign savior, our theme is that God is in control. So we will put our faith in him, and Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn that God was in control of everything, including his kingdom. And he's in control of our world. He's in control of your life, my life. No matter how out of control things seem, God is still very much in control. Through this dream and the events that would follow, Nebuchadnezzar finally comes to that conclusion. It finally sinks in for him that God is in control of everything, including the kingdom that he is over. And in his own words, the king of Babylon relates now what has happened to him. So let's look at this. What happens in this passage and in the dream and the events that follow? Well, first, God reveals himself. We can learn from this. God reveals himself in very distinct ways that can only be described or explained as being him. You know, some people believe that 20 or 30 years had passed here between the furnace and this event. It's possible if that's the case, and this is the same Nebuchadnezzar, he's getting on in years. I mean, he's been doing this a long time, and he's still got some things to learn, which speaks to all of us. No matter how old you get, there's still things to learn about God, especially with Nebuchadnezzar. He was slightly stubborn. He's now enjoying a time of peace in his kingdom, though. Relatively, it's peaceful, not at war. He's defeated all of his enemies. He's completed several impressive building projects in Babylon. And now he's able to rest at home and enjoy what he's accomplished. And he thought that he was the builder of this great city of Babylon, Babylon the Great. And the architect, he thought he was the one who had achieved peace and prosperity for Babylon. But what he would learn pretty quickly is that the only reason any of those things had happened is because God had allowed it to happen for him. Once again, God speaks to Nebuchadnezzar through a dream. In this dream, he sees a huge flourishing tree that fed and sheltered several animals and birds. He hears an angel command that the tree be chopped down, its branches and leaves cut off, its fruit scattered, and its stump banded with iron and with bronze. That's the dream that he sees. And then a command in this dream comes from the angel that announced that someone would live like a beast for 7 years, seven times or 7 years. That's what that means. And then after that 7 years, that person would be restored. So as you can imagine, Nebuchadnezzar is terrified by this dream, as he was the first one that he had. And then verse 5, I had a dream, he says, and it frightened me. It terrified me. While in my bed, the images and visions in my mind alarmed me. So he brings in the wise men again to try to get them to interpret this dream. They could not. They're clueless. So he calls for Daniel. Now, why point that out? If this is the same Nebuchadnezzar, why point that out? Because God wants to remind them and us that the wisdom of man is futile. No matter how wise we become apart from the wisdom of God, in the end, it's futile. And that only God, it's a good reminder for us that only God can give us wisdom about life and future, eternal, with eternal value. Only he truly knows the future. So the king recognized that Daniel had the spirit of the holy God in him, and he gives him that God had given him incredible wisdom. So he calls for Daniel. He asks for him to come and interpret the dream. He describes it to Daniel. Daniel doesn't have to describe it again like he did the last time. The king describes it to him. The tree, the terrifying words of the angel, the tree being cut down, fruit scattered, all of these things he describes to Daniel. And that the affirmation of the words of the angel, that it was from God, all of these things is understood in this. And the dream was sent, Daniel tells him, to teach an important lesson, which we see in verse 17. This word is by decree of the watchers, and the decision is by command from the holy ones. This is so that the living will know that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms. He gives them to anyone he wants, and he sets the lowliest of people over them. So here's a lesson in this that we see that God is trying to teach Nebuchadnezzar, and a lesson that would be valuable for all of us to learn. The king could issue decrees, but God's decrees from his throne in heaven ruled the events of earth. You say, well, why is that a lesson for me? I'm not a king. Well, you are over something. No matter who you are called to be a leader in some area of your life. And in time, you will have successes in your life. You will have failures in your life. And it's in those times especially of success, but also a good reminder in times of failure in those low points that, hey, I can lead. I can make decisions. I can appear to have great success in my area of leadership, but it's God's decrees from his throne that rule the earth. And so it's a good idea that I make sure in whatever area I'm leading that I remain submitted to the holy God of the universe. Because if my decrees don't match his decrees, that's going to spell bad news for me, right? If my decisions aren't in line with his will, then I'm going to experience consequences for that. And we all make mistakes, but if I'm never seeking the Lord, if I'm never listening to his direction through his word, through the Holy Spirit, then it's a good chance that my decisions won't match his will. And so it's just a good reminder that to understand that God is the one who ultimately calls the shots. And we are just his instruments, regardless of the position in life that we have. But Nebuchadnezzar certainly need to be reminded of this. We see, if we look through the first four chapters here, we see God trying to teach repeatedly Nebuchadnezzar this same lesson. That Nebuchadnezzar, you've achieved great success and power, but I'm the one that's in control. And we'll see, it finally does sink in for Nebuchadnezzar. And that truth is just as true today as it was then. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." And this truth is why I can sleep at night, regardless of who is in power in our world or in our country. Now listen, we should We should vote. We should exercise that right that we have. We should. I mean, if you don't do that, then don't complain about who gets elected. But regardless of who's in control locally, nationally, worldwide, we know that God has allowed them to be in control. He's the one that rules the earth, the universe. And we can rest in that, and we can take comfort in that. But God's decree was clear. Next, we learn that those who resist God put themselves in danger. So if I believe that God's in control, or if I refuse to believe that, and I'm resisting God, then I am placing myself in danger. Daniel was bothered by the dream because he knew what lay ahead for the king. So he's bothered. He's concerned. But he carefully and he tactfully prepares the king for the bad news, saying that, "King, I wish this was about somebody else. I wish this was not about you," is essentially what he's saying here. I mean, you know, you get the impression here, and this is another reason why I believe this is the same Nebuchadnezzar. You get the impression here that Daniel is legitimately concerned about this king. And you don't want to read between the lines too much, but if you kind of do a little bit, you can see here, I believe there's some affection towards this king. Daniel had spent a lot of time with him. And slowly, I believe Daniel was trying to introduce him more and more to the one and only God. And so Daniel's developed some affection for this king. I don't think this is just about, "Hey, I wish I didn't have to deliver this message because I'm in fear for my life." I mean, Daniel's already seen death faced, and we see him face that with great courage later on. I think this is truly, "I'm concerned because this is about to happen to someone that I am concerned about." And if we accept this is the same Nebuchadnezzar of chapters 1 through 3, we know that Daniel had said this about, said the following about his first dream. He says, "You are the head of gold." And clearly saying that that represented Nebuchadnezzar. And now he's saying that the tree is you, king. He has to deliver this message. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar knows that if he's the tree, it's not going to be good. Cut down, scattered, and basically lost for 7 years, living as an animal. And trees were often used in Scripture to describe political authority. Kings, nations, empires, we see references to that throughout Scripture. And with the help of God and by his decree, by God's providence, Nebuchadnezzar had built a vast empire that included many nations and peoples. So Nebuchadnezzar is the tree symbolizing his kingship and power in the nations that had been built under his reign. Look at verse 22. "That tree is you, your majesty. For you have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown and even reaches the sky, and your dominion exists to the ends of the earth." But the problem was Nebuchadnezzar was taking credit for this. God did it, but Nebuchadnezzar is taking credit for all of this. And he was in real danger because his heart was becoming proud. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar learned from the first dream that the Most High God ruled the kingdom of men, that no earthly throne was secure. It predicted very clearly that Babylon would not be in power forever, that they would be defeated. The Persians would do that. In chapter 3, the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar learns that, hey, he can command somebody to be put to death, but if God doesn't want them to die, he will not allow it. He saw a great miracle before his very eyes, but he still has not learned that lesson, evidently. He's about to meet the Most High God and receive severe discipline from his hand. Look at verse 23. "The king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump with its roots in the ground and with a band of iron and bronze around in the tender grass of the field.'" Around it in the tender grass. "Let him be drenched with dew from the sky and share food with wild animals for 7 periods of time." The cutting down of this tree symbolized Nebuchadnezzar's disgrace and what would be his removal from the throne. And he's, listen, you look at chapter 4, he's recounting back to what's already happened. So this has already happened in the timeline here. But when he had the dream, it was predicting what would happen in the future, of course. The banding of the stump suggests that he was marked by God and protected by him until his purposes were fulfilled. So he's leaving, but promised that while he will live like an animal for 7 years, he will be returned, and by God's grace, he will be returned to the throne. He will return to power, but there's a lesson that he has to learn. For 7 years, he would live like an animal, eating with the animals, living outside. He loses his mind, okay? He goes crazy for those 7 years. And David would later tell Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, and his grandfather, that his grandfather lived with wild donkeys. So again, greater evidence that this is the same guy, but this is happening as a result of God's hand, his discipline toward Nebuchadnezzar. And the lesson here that God wanted the king to learn and that we need to learn is this: God alone is sovereign, and he will not allow men to usurp his throne or take credit for his works. Nebuchadnezzar was trying to take credit for all that had happened. And so God says, nope, I'm not going to allow this. I've been trying to teach you this lesson your entire, since the Jews entered your kingdom, and since Daniel's been by your side. I've been trying to teach you this lesson. You haven't learned. You're still taking credit. So I'm going to teach you. You're going to have to learn it the hard way. We're just creatures. Ultimately, God is the creator. He is the ruler. He is God. He is King of Kings. And when men try to take credit for what God has done, they are putting themselves in a position of danger. It's basically challenging God, okay, God, you do something about it. You prove me wrong. It's a great position of pride and arrogance to take credit for the work that God has done. Men and women are made in the image of God, but when they leave God out of their lives and resist his will, they can be lowered to the level of animals. We are created in the image of God, but if we choose to leave him out of our lives and remove him from parts of our lives or all of our lives, he might just cut us down to size and show us in a very real and painful way that he is God. We're warned in Psalm 32:9, do not be like a horse or mule without understanding that must be controlled with a bit and bridle, or else it will not come near you. Like an impulsive horse, we see Nebuchadnezzar taking credit. We see David doing that in his rule, with Bathsheba. Impulse takes over. A man after God's own heart decides to reject God's plan and suffers the consequences. We see that with men in Scripture. We see that with women in Scripture. When Jesus met Saul on the road to Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, he compared him to a stubborn ox. In Acts chapter 9, verse 5, the latter part of that verse in the New King James Version. We all have the tendency to do that. Things are going well. We choose to leave God out to take credit, but we're putting ourselves in danger. It's best to listen when God speaks and to give him glory and honor in all circumstances. Next, we learn that a refusal to obey God is outright defiance. So next lesson we learn in this chapter. Now, I brought some Q-tips with me. A little history about Q-tips here. Q-tips were introduced in 1923, but it wasn't until later, the 70s, there's not a warning on this box, but they did have to put a warning on the box. Does anybody know what that warning was? Do not stick them in your ears. Now, don't raise your hand, but how many of you still put Q-tips in your ears? They can warn all they want, right? But people still jam these suckers in there. No telling how many ear injuries have happened because people are still sticking Q-tips in their ears. Now, why? We've been warned not to do it. Why do we still put Q-tips in our ears? Well, evidently not, according to the Q-tip company. why do we still do it? Because it works? Well, unless you puncture your eardrum, that's not going to work. What else? Let's be honest. If you stuck a Q-tip in your ear, how does that feel? Man, it feels pretty good. I'm not going to do it right now. But it feels, it may work, it may help, but at the end of the day, it feels good, right? There are nerve endings, sensory whatever's in there. It feels good when you do that. Even though you know it's wrong, it feels so good, but it is so wrong, right? It's dangerous, yet we still continue to do it. But there's more. Using Q-tips leads to what dermatologists refer to as the itch-scratch cycle, a self-perpetuating addiction of sorts. There'll be a support group for Q-tip ear stickers after church today. A self-perpetuating addiction of sorts. The more you use them, the more your ears itch, and the more your ears itch, the more you use them. It's just a cycle. So don't, stay away from Q-tips in your ears, okay? Now, here's why I do that. Here's why I brought this up. Why do we do things that we know are bad for us? We know. Paul talks about it. I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I should do. We all have a tendency to do that with some things. Why do we do things that we know are bad for us, especially when we know what the consequences will be or could be? The answer, the root of it is pride, okay? But the answer essentially is we do it because we like it. And it feels good, whatever it is. It makes us feel good, or it actually feels good physically. We want whatever that is, and that desire overpowers our common sense and our sense of devotion to God and obedience to Him. But then the more we do it, here's the danger. Whatever it is, the more we do it, the more we want to do it. And the cycle just continues over and over. That's really, pride was at the heart of Nebuchadnezzar's issue here. He's not listening. He's not learning this lesson. And the more power he gets, the more he wants, and the more credit he gives to himself. And it's time for God to bring him down to size. And Daniel finishes this explanation of prophecy by encouraging the king to be obedient to God and turn from his sins and humble himself before the Lord. Daniel 4:27, "Therefore may my advice seem good to you, my king. Separate yourself from your sins by doing what is right, and from your injustices by showing mercy to the needy. Perhaps there will be an extension of your prosperity." You know, Daniel doesn't divorce truth from responsibility here. We have a tendency to do that. We can talk, and this is a danger with a book like Daniel. There's a lot of information. There's a lot of knowledge there, and we need the knowledge. But if all we do is focus on the facts and we don't apply the truths, then we are sinning. Because to know what to do and not do it is a sin. If God is giving us information through His Word, then we have to apply it to our lives in obedience to what He's revealed to us. And as a teacher, I always try to include application in the lessons that I teach, the sermons that I preach, and preachers should do that, teachers should do that. But as individual believers, followers of Christ, as we take in His Word, we have a responsibility to listen to the Holy Spirit's guidance and apply it as we live our lives daily. Because if God's revealing it to you, He wants to use it in some way in your life. And that's what Daniel is doing here. He's speaking the truth to Nebuchadnezzar, but he's also including the responsibility that he's going to have now that he has heard this truth. He will be returned to authority one day. What will he do with the authority that God gives him when he is returned after that 7 years? How will he act? How will he respond? To hear and understand the word of God and not obey it is deceiving ourselves into thinking we have grown spiritually when we've actually moved backward. James chapter 1 verses 22 through 25 speaks to this. Be doers of the word and not just hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like someone who is looking at his own face in a mirror, for he looks at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of person he is or was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it, and is not forgetful, a forgetful hearer, but a doer who works, this person will be blessed in what he does. William Culberson, the late president of Moody Bible College, once said this. He said, "We cannot speak so glibly about the coming of our Lord and about the judgment seat of Christ. You do not truly hold the truth of the doctrine of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ," he says, "until that doctrine holds you and influences your manner of living as the Bible says it should." We can talk about it all day long. Who God is, what he has planned, that he will one day return. The question is, do we live like we believe that? Are we prepared for that day? Do we truly believe what we say? Daniel knew that the king had a violent temper. He knew he was walking a dangerous line here while he's confronting Nebuchadnezzar. Yet, in order to be faithful, he had to proclaim the word of God in truth and leave the consequences to the Lord. And for the most part, Eastern kings lived in isolation and only received good news. No one ever brought them bad news, because you were taking your life into your own hands when you did that. But this day's different for Nebuchadnezzar. He's getting the truth, unfiltered, from Daniel. And he's about to lose his throne, is what he's being told. Daniel's calling for repentance. He wanted the king to change his mind. He wanted the king to acknowledge his sins. He wanted him to turn from them and put his faith in the living God. Nebuchadnezzar knew enough about Daniel's God at this point to know that Daniel's telling the truth, but at least in the moment, Nebuchadnezzar does nothing. He doesn't turn. And there's a lesson in here for when he does return, but in the moment when Daniel's telling him this, he refuses to repent. He refuses to turn to God, and now he would suffer the consequences. And this teaches that those who defy God will be disciplined. Those who defy God will be disciplined. Verse 28, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. In case you'd misunderstood, he did not turn, he did not listen to Daniel in the present, and all that was predicted happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. And the reason is because God's word never fails to fulfill its purpose. Purposes, plural. We don't know when. Sometimes we don't see it when it happens because we're not paying attention, but God's word always fulfills his purposes. And God graciously, here's the thing, God graciously gave Nebuchadnezzar a year to respond here. From the time of the dream to the time that he lived like an animal for 7 years, when that began, there was a whole year where he could have turned and repented, turned from his sins, turned to God, yet he chose not to. And God's grace, though, he gave him that opportunity, but in pride, Nebuchadnezzar refused. Pride had such a hold on his heart that he would not submit to God. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11 says, "When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong." Maybe he was scared at first, but as time went on, he thought, hey, maybe this won't happen. I don't know. But we know he did not turn. God waited patiently, as he had in other circumstances, like the days of Noah, 120 years, he waited, allowing people the opportunity to turn to God. He gave the city of Jerusalem almost 40 years of grace after the religious leaders crucified Jesus. And then the Romans came and destroyed the city and the temple completely. And just think of how long-suffering God has been with our world since the ascension of Christ. Since he left this earth, how patient and how long-suffering has he been? How much longer will he wait? I don't know, and I would never attempt to predict. But he has certainly been patient. With Nebuchadnezzar, one thing was for sure. He was walking in pride, and pride is one of the sins that God hates. Proverbs 11, 12, "When pride comes, disgrace follows, but with humility comes wisdom." James 4, 6, "He gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Better to be humble. And we never know when God's voice will speak or when his hand will touch our lives in a personal way. But God has every right to break into our lives and to speak to us. Here's the truth. God is long-suffering, but when he steps into our lives and calls us to action, we have to respond. You will respond one way or the other. There's no choice. When God breaks in and impacts your life, a response will follow. What will that response be? Will it be pride or will it be humility? Submitting and obeying, whatever it is that he is calling you to do. But Nebuchadnezzar's heart becomes like that of an animal. He chooses not to respond in humility. He's driven from the palace to live like an animal for 7 years. And this is all, you know, there's so much wrapped up into here that I don't want to get into. But, you know, just the idea of his heart being beastly, and now he's getting, you know, he's done some pretty animalistic things in his life, okay? Pretty rough guy, done some horrific things, and now he's living like an animal. I mean, there's so much within that. But it's, here's the thing. He's suffering consequences for his action. God is punishing him for his action. But within this is God's grace. God could have just killed him, had him, you know, banished or destroyed, right? Or destroyed him himself. God could have done that. But in his grace, God chooses to show mercy. You're going to be banished for 7 years, live like an animal, but I'm going to give you your throne back. I mean, even within that, that shows us the heart of God. That God desired so much to reach this evil king that he was willing to punish him, but then bring him back. And the result is pretty amazing. It's through Nebuchadnezzar's example that we learn that those who submit to God will be delivered. Those who submit to God will be delivered. Verse 34, we see Nebuchadnezzar speaking in the first person again. He starts, here's what's happened. Now we see him speaking in the first person again. The 7 years, as God had promised, happened, but Nebuchadnezzar was delivered from his suffering and he was restored to sanity and a normal human life. It began with the king lifting his eyes to God. How did this happen? He lifted his eyes to God, which in Scripture suggests both faith and submission. Psalm 123, verse 1, I lift my eyes to you, the one enthroned in heaven. You know, it's an act of reverence and submission. Isaiah 45, 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I'm God, there is no other. Turn your attention, your eyes to me, recognizing who God is. Now, some scholars believe that Nebuchadnezzar experienced a true supernatural or spiritual conversion here. And I tend to agree. We don't know for sure. He's already given God glory a few times. We don't know for sure, but I believe that this is a true statement of faith that he's making. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar finally learned his lesson. I believe his testimony in these verses, as well as verses 1 through 3, what we read there, back that up. The first thing he did was to praise God. Look at verses 34 and 35. But at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven and my sanity returned to me. Then I praised the Most High and I honored and glorified him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. All these lessons that we've been talking about, seems like it's finally sunk in. And he does what he wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. Now, let me remind you, this isn't Daniel speaking. This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking here. There is no one, he says, who can block his hand or say to him, what have you done? The God of the Hebrews is the Most High God. This is what he's saying. He's testifying to who God truly is. 7 years earlier, Nebuchadnezzar considered himself to be great. A great man with a great kingdom. And now he's saying all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. No one compares to God. And he's saying That's true, and that includes me. Next, we see him acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does what he wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can block his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is the main lesson God wanted him to learn. Through all of these experiences, and especially this last difficult experience, the Bible teaches, we're talking a lot about the sovereignty of God. So don't go out here thinking I'm a Calvinist, okay? I'm not. I'm somewhere in the middle. You know why? Because the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And when you resign yourself to that and the mystery that lies within, there is great peace and comfort. That somehow God is totally sovereign, yet I have responsibility in my life. He gives me the ability to choose, because otherwise we'd be robots. Because we have the ability to choose, I can choose him and experience an intimate personal relationship with him. Those things work together in a way that's a mystery, but they are taught clearly in Scripture. There is a beautiful balance in God's word that exists between the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility, and it glorifies and exalts God, if for no other reason, because I can't understand it. Which, if I could understand the mind of God, then I wouldn't need God. And I'd be able to do it myself. But it exalts God in a magnificent way. And it allows us to live with joy and victory, no matter what the circumstances might be, because we can trust in his sovereignty. And that ultimately our choices, while they have consequences, are not going to derail his plan. The heart of sinful man rebels at the idea of the sovereignty of God. Why? Because we don't really want anybody else calling the shots in our lives. Pride. Charles Spurgeon, he had a balanced view of this when he said, most men quarrel with this, the sovereignty of God, but mark the thing that you complain of in God is the very thing that you love in yourselves. Every man likes to feel that he has a right to do with his own as he pleases. We all like to be little sovereigns. We should have a spirit that bows always before the sovereignty of God. And submitting to God's sovereignty and his will didn't make Nebuchadnezzar any less of a man. It made him more of a man. A man as God intended. This commitment transformed him from living like an animal to living like a man. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar gave an incredible witness to all the people of the marvelous grace of God. Nebuchadnezzar, Verse 1, go back to verse 1. Again, recounting. To those of every people, nation, and language who live on the whole earth, may your prosperity increase. I'm pleased to tell you about the miracles and the wonders of the Most High God, that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his miracles and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. Sounds like a changed man, doesn't it? In these opening verses, Nebuchadnezzar is praising God's mighty works. He's giving him glory. He has learned his lesson. And what was the result of this conversion experience for Nebuchadnezzar? God not only restored the king's reason and removed that animal heart and crazy mind that he had during those 7 years, he graciously restored the king's honor, his splendor, and he gave him back his throne. He said in verse 36 that he became even greater than before. And he experienced the truth of Romans 5:20. The law came along to multiply the trespasses, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. Instead of bragging about his own accomplishments, though, which he had done plenty of in the past, Nebuchadnezzar says this in the first part of verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and glorify the King of heavens, because all his works are true and his ways are just. He closes his testimony with a word of warning based on the lessons the Lord had taught him. The last part of verse 37. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. You know, it's amazing. Babylon, this area has a way of producing rulers like this. I mean, you don't have to go that far back in history to find a most recent example, right? Does anybody know who I'm talking about? Saddam Hussein. I mean, he he was an evil ruler. I mean, Babylon just, and that's this area, okay? Iraq is that area. And we saw his rise to power, his abuse of that power, you know, evil deeds done by himself, his sons. And then we saw, all of us, how was he ultimately found? In a 6 to 8 foot hole. Normally a guy that was in a palace, well protected and obsessed with hygiene, by the way, in a 6 to 8 foot hole, filthy and disheveled. Living in a palace, found in a hole. And I'm not making any statements about, you know, God's using of our army or any other to, you know, to produce judgment. I mean, I'm sure he has done that. But what I am saying is, regardless of the instruments involved, and thank God for our soldiers and military who fight these battles, okay, without which we would not be here today. But palace, hole, God has a way of bringing prideful rulers down to size. And you don't have to be a ruler of a country or a nation, a king of a country or a nation, to become prideful. The lesson for all of us here in this life that was Nebuchadnezzar, how often do we continue in sin under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and we fight God, we resist his will for our lives, all the while digging a deeper hole for us to be found in at some point? If only, how many times I've said this to my kids, but I've made the same mistake myself. If only we would consider the consequences before we acted, and then chose to obey God rather than continue in sin and experience the consequences. How much more joy would we have? How much more would we accomplish for the kingdom of God? The lesson for all of us is, as we battle pride, say no to pride and self and say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ and his plan for your life. Live each day in submission to him. We would do well to listen and follow the advice of Jesus in Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. If we humble ourselves in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, we will be exalted in a way that we can never achieve on our own, that will have eternal implications. So if you're here today struggling with something that you know God is calling you away from, today is the day he's giving you the opportunity to turn. Don't be a Nebuchadnezzar and just live with the consequences. There's enough you're dealing with right now. Turn from that sin. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will forgive you and restore you and give you the power to continue on without that sin, to battle that temptation. Maybe you don't know Jesus, and he's calling you to turn from a life of sin, which we've all lived, and turn to him in salvation. Don't allow pride to keep you from submitting to the Lord and receiving the gift of salvation. You can come during this time of decision. Caleb and myself will be here, and we will share with you what you need to do to make that decision. Maybe there's some other decision that God is leading you to make, and you're allowing pride to keep you from making that decision. A decision involving service of the Lord, a decision involving joining this church family or being baptized. Whatever it is, don't allow pride to stand in the way of experiencing God's best for you in your life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity.